I'm glad to be with you today. I know a lot of you don't know me and can't see me right now. There you go. My name is Brent Storms. I helped to start Harbor of Hope Christian Church back in 1999. I was the lead pastor at the church when we were getting started and spent several years here. I was here. We moved away in 2007. So after living in Massachusetts for 11 years, we've now been in New York for 8 years, where I lead a ministry called Orchard Group. And Orchard Group helps to start new churches. So Orchard Group was involved in helping to start Harbor of Hope, and now we're involved in helping to start churches all up and down the East Coast and starting to expand out west and even internationally. And so I have a privilege of helping to find leaders who are called to start a new church and help them connect with the resources that they need and then give them some guidance and direction as they get going so that hopefully they become a flourishing congregation like Harbor of Hope down the road. I love what I get to do, and I feel honored and privileged that a lot of that started with things that I learned here. And so it's fun for me to come back and be with you. I also have learned that things in New York are not the same as they are everywhere else. That's probably an understatement, but culturally, I didn't grow up in the city, and so I've had to learn over the last 8 years kind of how to navigate the ways in which New York is different than everywhere else. And I just want to focus on a couple things that we've observed in the time that we've spent there. One of the things that is different is everywhere else that I have lived, here and other places, the natural way that you begin an interaction with people is that when you start to meet them and you're getting to know them and you're maybe entering into some kind of a relationship or maybe it's somebody that you're exchanging things with in business or whatever, the normal way for most people to behave is you start out calm, gentle, polite, thoughtful. And then if things get testy, if it gets contentious, then you might ratchet it up and become loud and boisterous and aggressive, but only if necessary. That's how I'm used to living, right? You just start out treating people nicely, and then if you have to, then you jump it up to another level. Well, in New York, you start out loud and aggressive and, you know, in your face. And then once you've figured out that it's going to be okay, then you dial it back to kind and thoughtful and polite and gentle. It took us the longest time to figure out. I thought everybody was just angry at me all the time. I wasn't sure what I'd done wrong, that people were just like coming at me with whatever it was. New people I'd never met before. Like, I haven't even given you reason to be angry yet. Why are you angry? So it took us a while to figure that out and not misinterpret the way that we were being treated by other people. Because I just thought, wow, this is almost uncalled for. But after we figured it out, they don't necessarily stay there. Eventually, they'll kind of settle in and relax once everybody knows it's going to be cool. But then we had to figure out how to use this for our advantage. Because if you're just kind and gentle and polite all the time, you're going to get walked all over. So I have to sort of convince myself to go into certain environments and be loud and aggressive. It's not my nature. It's not my natural way of behaving. But I have to sometimes like amp it up in order just to get anything done. I'll give you an example. And this is not me, it's my wife. But she, just a couple years in after we moved there, she took our kids to the Natural History Museum. And she would do this quite a bit, especially in the wintertime, to just get the kids out of the house. And so the Natural History Museum is great. You know, you've seen the Night at the Museum movie maybe or whatever. You know what I'm talking about with all the dinosaur skeletons and all that stuff. And so they would take their lunch and just make a day of it. It was like a Saturday afternoon in the wintertime. So they walked around the museum, and then they got to lunchtime, and they're ready to get out their lunch. And there's a couple places where you can sit and eat. One of them is like a lunchroom that they use when there's school groups that are there. So there's just tables and chairs, and you can go in and sit down and eat. Or there's a cafeteria. But the cafeteria, you can only go in if you buy the food from the cafeteria. You can't take your outside food in. Well, she got to this area where she was planning to sit with the kids and eat. And you can't go in the cafeteria because she's not buying their food. And she couldn't go in this lunchroom because it was closed. The door was locked and there's no way to get in. So the kids are hungry and they're tired of walking around. So they just sat down in the hallway, unpacked their lunch, and started eating. Well, there were other families that had also been trying to find a place to eat because they were doing the same thing. And so when they saw my wife and kids sitting there, they also sat down. And so now you got a line of families. They're all got their lunches unpacked and they're sitting in the hallway eating their lunch. And a security guard comes along and he says, "I'm sorry, you guys can't eat here. You can't sit in the hallway. It's not allowed." Risa, my wife, being now a new New Yorker, stood up, got in the security guard's face, and said, "Listen," she's like, "we can't go in the cafeteria because we didn't buy our food in there. We brought it with us. And we can't go in the lunchroom because it's locked. And there's no other place for us to sit. And unless you can give us a place to eat, we're going to sit right here and eat our lunch." And she sat back down. The security guard said, "Wait a minute." And he went and left and came back like 2 or 3 minutes later. He said, "Follow me," just quietly to Risa. So she got up and the kids followed and they walked along and she looked behind her and all the other families are like following behind. And he opened up a room and he gave them, you know, there was tables and chairs. There was a place for them to eat. And I know that if she had asked politely if there was another place to eat, the answer would have been no. It just wasn't going to happen. You have to be kind of aggressive or it's not going to happen. We've had a lot of other stories like this, illustrations. But all my point is, when you think about the way that we behave, the way that we interact with other people, there are always unwritten rules that govern the way that we interact with people. And we have to learn them and adapt to them in a different cultural environment. Now, I've said some kind of seemingly harsh things about New York. There's also some good things about the way that people interact with each other. One of the things that people will do to help make the city work is I've noticed if a mom is on the subway with her kids and a stroller and she gets off the subway and then there's steps to get out of the station, you can watch this happen over and over again every day. There, she'll just push her stroller right to the bottom of the steps and just wait. And without saying a word, someone, usually a younger man, will come along and make an acknowledgement, a little wave or a nod. He'll pick up the front of the stroller, and together they'll carry it up to the top, and he'll set it down, give a little nod or a wave of acknowledgement, and off they go. Not a word spoken, just a sort of general understanding that, look, if you sit there blocking traffic with your stroller, we're all going to get late to wherever we're going, so I might as well give you just a little bit of help. It's not that difficult for me. And that, so it just happens all the time. It's just a generally acknowledged way that things work. And if you think about the way that we interact with people in our world, there are all kinds of examples of this that you can think of. Sometimes the way that we treat other people is simply with tolerance. Like, look, you don't bother me, I won't bother you. We'll just stay out of each other's way. I'll make space for you to do your thing. You make space for me to do my thing. We won't bother each other. We just tolerate people. Sometimes we enter into transactional relationships with people where I'm going to give you something and I'm going to get something in return. Obviously, some of these are like when you go to get your hair cut or you go to pick up something at the grocery store. That's a very blatant, obvious, I give you something, you give me something in return. But a lot of our relationships are transactional in less obvious ways. If you're a parent with kids, you know that there is sometimes when you're going to be willing to pick up the other parent's kids from school, but you're expecting that somewhere down the line, they're going to return the favor. They're going to do it for you. A lot of our world is based on this sort of transactional approach to relationships. There's something in it for me. There's something in it for you. What I want to do today is I want to ask the question, how does our relationship with Jesus, how does becoming a follower of Jesus shape and change the way that we interact with other people? How is it that saying, I belong to Jesus, I follow him, I trust him, how does that change the way that I interact and behave around other people? And the good news for today is we don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to wonder what that's supposed to mean because Jesus is very direct with his disciples in John chapter 15. Jesus was very plain with them. He came right at this topic. He told them exactly what he was looking for. And so we have the benefit of hearing exactly how Jesus thinks he should change the way we treat other people. In John chapter 15, starting with verse 9, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. All right, so Jesus makes this really easy for me as the person delivering a message. Like, how does Jesus change the way we treat other people? Jesus says, I want you to love others the way I have loved you. So let's talk about what that means. Jesus also said, right in this same context, he said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The supreme picture of what love looks like is sacrifice. It's laying down one's life for other people. Now, we'll talk about what that means for us, but for just a minute, I want to pause and say, I want to give a little bit more definition to what it meant that Jesus laid down his life for all of us. Because we could talk about that and just kind of brush it aside or move quickly past it and not give attention to the significance that Jesus offered his life on the cross as a sacrifice for us. I want to use some of the words that the Bible uses to help us understand what was happening when Jesus went to the cross and died for us. One of the words that the Bible uses to talk about what happens when Jesus went to the cross for us is the word justification. Justification comes from a courtroom. That's a picture of a courtroom. And so I want you to just imagine that you have committed a crime. You know you're guilty. There's no way around it. You've tried to get the best attorney you can get, but there's no defense for what you've done. You're guilty as charged. And so you go into the courtroom, and the judge is there, and the jury's there, and about the time that the verdict is declared and the sentencing is issued, somebody steps up and says, I know he's guilty, but I'll take the punishment. I'll take the penalty. You can go free. And so instead of being held responsible for what you are responsible for, somebody else has accepted that punishment in your place, and you are justified. You're set free, released as if you were never guilty in the first place. When Jesus says, I lay down my life for you, what he's saying is, I took the punishment in your place so that you could go free. Another word that the Bible uses to talk about what it meant that Jesus laid down his life is the word redemption. So redemption, it's like when we purchase something, we redeem cash for a product, we redeem a coupon for a product that we're trying to purchase. Jesus paid a price so that we could be set free. The real concept here is one of slavery, a slave who is being sold from one slave, one master to another master, and they're on the auction block and a price is being offered. And somebody steps up and says, I'll pay the price, not so that you can become a slave to me, but so that you can be free. Jesus paid the price so that we could have freedom. Another picture that Scripture uses is one of reconciliation. So when Jesus says, I laid down my life on the cross for you, he did so in order that we might be reconciled to God. This is imagery from like a family, a household, where there's something that's happened that has divided people. They're broken, they're separated, they're at odds with each other. Maybe in your extended family, you can even think of times when family members have been separated from one another. They're not talking to each other, they're not dealing with each other. And somebody has to take the first step to be proactive, to initiate reconciliation. Jesus offered his life on a cross in order to start the process of us being reconciled back to God. There's a lot of other words. I mean, this is a big subject. This is the biggest topic in all of Scripture, is what it means that Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice for us. Another word that the Bible uses is propitiation. That's not one we use anymore. But it's really, it's kind of comes from the concept of people with secular gods throughout history who believed that the gods were angry with them and they had to go and offer up a gift on an altar to the gods so that the gods would no longer be angry with them. Or maybe another way of understanding this is, guys, when you've done something stupid and your wife is upset with you and you have to go out and buy flowers to turn away her wrath, that's kind of the concept here, is that Jesus is the gift that spares us from God's wrath. So I wanted to take a little time to say, let's not just ignore that Jesus says, I lay down my life. Greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for us, so that we might be justified, so that we might be reconciled to God, that we might be redeemed, that God's wrath might be turned away, that we might live as people who are free and forgiven. And if you've never accepted that reality in your life, if you've never said yes to this gift that Jesus offers, then I would encourage you to do that today and talk to Jeff or talk to John or somebody here and say, I want to start living in that reality, knowing that I am loved deeply, and therefore we can love others deeply. So what does it look like for us to live with that kind of sacrificial spirit? To love others, that we would lay down our lives. Most of us are not going to be called to lay down our life once and for all. As scripture says, Jesus laid down his life once and for all. Most of the time, we're going to find ourselves being required to lay down our lives one little bit at a time, just one little sacrifice at a time. I found in my life that one of the best ways that God has trained me to begin to learn how to love other people deeply, sacrificially, is through my family, because it's not been easy for me to let go of my selfishness in order to love others, to lay down the things that I care about in order to show real love to the people that matter the most to me. It's been one of the hardest lessons that God has repeatedly been working on in my life. I'll tell you this. I've been married for 21 years. My wife's name is Risa. Married for 21 years. She's a wonderful person. I'm so glad that she's the best thing that God's brought into my life. But honestly, for the first 2 or 3 years, I am very fortunate that she even stayed with me, because and this is going to sound silly, but I was completely selfish, and a lot of it centered around golf. We were both working different jobs, both finishing school. We had busy lives. And one of my jobs was working at a country club, and I got to play golf for free anytime I wanted. And I was young and selfish, and I did. I played all the time. I ignored her needs. I hurt her feelings. I really made bad choices. And I've made a lot of bad choices since then. I don't want to put it all back in those first 2 or 3 years, but God had to get my attention and say, if you're going to love people, you have to let go of things that you care about in order to love the people that matter more. And it's a lesson I've still... And then about the time I got that figured out with my wife, then I had kids, and that just made it all more complicated. If you have kids, you know that they demand you let go of things that you love in order to love them. And this is just a process that God is constantly working on in my life. But Jesus says, if you're a follower of mine, you're going to love people the way I loved you, which means laying down your life in order to love other people. Well, if we do that, here's a kind of countercultural or counterintuitive idea. Jesus says it will bring you great joy. He says right here in these verses, I'm telling you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy will be complete. Now, it sounds kind of backwards to say, if you sacrifice and get rid of and surrender all of the things that you love and care about and want to hold on to, you're going to find real joy. But that's what Jesus says. Now, I would differentiate joy and happiness. Happiness usually comes when we expect it to come. You think about this. Let's say you've been working hard for months. You're kind of exhausted from work. Your wife is the same way. And the two of you together say, you know what? We're going to plan a vacation. And we're going to leave the kids with the grandparents. And we're going to go away to a resort on a beach somewhere. And it's going to be warm. And the food's going to be great. And so you save up your money. And you put it on the calendar. And you make the reservations. And you book the airline tickets. And you got it all planned out. And most of the time what happens is when you get there, assuming it doesn't get ruined by like a hurricane or something, most of the time what happens is when you plan for that and you get there, you are happy. You're happy to be there. You're happy to be with your spouse. You're happy to be at the beach. You're happy to enjoy all that the resort has. You knew that that was going to be true. That's why you planned it. It's fun. You're happy. But joy, I think, sometimes comes when we least expect it. The kind of joy that Jesus is talking about isn't something you can plan. It's not something that you can organize. You can't schedule it on the calendar. But I think what Jesus is saying is if you develop a life of surrendering things that matter deeply to you in order to love the people that I've put in front of you, you will find real joy. It will be deep. It will be lasting. It's the kind of joy I experience, and you're going to feel it too, and it will be complete in you. So it may seem backwards, but I think the richest life that we can live is when we start sacrificing things that we hold dear in order to love people the way that Jesus loved us. The last thing I want to point out from this passage is that Jesus says that if you do this, you will bear much fruit. So I want to talk about what that means, to bear fruit. I don't know that I am crystal clear what Jesus meant by this, but I think I have a couple ideas that are likely. One of them is, I think if we were to love people sacrificially the way Jesus loves us, then it's going to cause people around us to start having questions for us. They're going to want to know, like, look, most of the world works in this sort of I scratch your back, you scratch mine. We exchange kind of goods and services and ways of helping each other. But you're just loving people without expecting anything in return. Nobody does that. Why are you doing that? I think if we start loving people truly the way Jesus loved us, people are going to wonder, where's this coming from? How did you find this? How can I get it? And it may be that your love of others might allow you to introduce them to Jesus, which might lead to a transformation in their life. And maybe when Jesus says, if you do this, you'll bear fruit, that's the kind of fruit that he's talking about. It's possible. But I also think it's possible that when Jesus says, if you do this, you're going to bear much fruit, that he's really talking about the change that will take place in our lives. The way our character will be developed, the way that our lives will be sharpened and transformed to reflect him more. That's what we're talking about in this series, is what does it look like for me to reflect Jesus in the world around me? And if we love others the way he's loved us, we're going to reflect his love, and it's going to produce fruit in our lives that wouldn't come in any other way. The good, rich character of Jesus forming and taking shape in our lives. You know, I don't know a lot about wine. I'm always impressed when people, you know, go to a restaurant and somebody like can tell all the different varieties of grapes and all this stuff. I don't know a whole lot about wine or vineyards or all that, but I've read this important thing that I think is helpful about how vines are developed by the vineyard owners. What I've heard is that when you plant a new vine in the ground, that for several years, what happens is the branches are allowed to grow, but then they're pruned almost all the way back to the root, like almost all the way back to the ground. And for 5, 6, 7 years, the roots are not allowed to produce branches that will bear fruit, because what the vineyard owner wants is he wants all of the energy of this plant being spent on putting down deep roots and having a healthy root system. Because the healthier the roots are, the more fruit and good fruit that vine is going to be able to produce in the long run. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I've read it, but I'm going to say it's true because it makes a really good analogy here. So much of what God wants to do in our life is the pruning, the cutting away of the things that are hard for us to let go of in order that we might have deep roots that are really entrenched in his love, that we know without a shadow of a doubt that we are created in his image, that in spite of our sin and our guilt, he loves us. He's made a way for us to be right with him, to be reconciled to him, and to really accept that the truest version of our story is that we are deeply loved by God, and to just live in the soil of his love for us. And if we do that, then over time, what flows out of our life is really good fruit. Fruit that will, as Jesus said, fruit that will last. It's not passing, it's not fading, it's substantive, it's real, and it lasts. Now, here's the problem with a message like this one. It's not difficult. This is not a difficult concept. I mean, I've spent 20 minutes talking about Jesus basically saying, love people like I loved you. That's really simple. Okay, you've been loved by me, go out and love people the same way. It's not a difficult concept. It's really difficult to do. It's one of the hardest things that Jesus asks us to do, is to love people with the same depth and sacrifice that he's shown to us. And so what I'm just going to do to end here is just, I'm going to pray for all of us that God would help us to do that. And rather than thinking, oh my goodness, how am I going to go out and love everyone around me, all the people in my whole world, my school, my work, my neighborhood, my family, how am I going to love everybody and sacrifice? I'm going to have nothing left to give. I don't think we start there. I think we start by saying, God, who is it that's closest to me that you want to teach me to love more deeply? And so maybe as I've been talking today, maybe somebody's come to your mind or God's been prompting you and saying, you know what, that's the kind of love you need to show to your coworker or your friend or your family member or whatever. So as you think about that person that maybe God wants to help you be trained to love more deeply, I'm going to pray and ask that God's Spirit would empower us. Father, help us, first of all, to know the depth of your love for us. We sing about it here. We talk about it. We read about it. I pray that it would be real, that we would not just acknowledge it as a truth, but we would know it and experience it and live in your deep love for us. And Father, as we are made whole by your love, I pray that you'd give us an abundance of energy and deep well of resources to be able to show that same kind of love to the people around us. Father, it's hard for us to let go. Do we want to cling on to the things that matter to us? I pray that you'd help us just bit by bit, moment by moment, day by day, to learn how to let go and to truly love people the way you've loved us. Father, I pray that your Spirit would empower us, give us wisdom, enable us to do what it is that you have asked us to do. Thank you so much for every person that's here. Thank you for the work you're doing to produce fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.